Father God, I just pray that the words that come from my lips will be yours. I just pray that as we are gathered together in this place, and as we leave from it later, that the things that you wish to teach all of us will be what we carry out in our hearts and minds. I ask this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may sit down. Do please hold on to your copy of this, whether it's the church's or your own. For a change, we're going to do a little bit of galloping about. Although we're going to look at some particular texts. Now, the topic for today is God can deal with our shame, which has come about as part of the Who Cares course, and the question, what can be done about shame? I guess there are days when, like me, shame makes us so ashamed that we wonder if we can show our own face in church or even outside our own door. Now, anthropologists say that societies are controlled by three different factors, and these are guilt, which is an internal sense of right and wrong. Now, I understand that Nick spoke to you about this a short while ago, and I have absolutely no idea what he said at all. The next one is shame, which is an external censor enforced by society and peer group of what is acceptable. The last is fear, which is an external censor of society by threat and punishment to conform. Now, all societies use each of these methods, but to different levels. Guilt is the most common factor in Western society, and shame is the most common in Middle Eastern and Asian societies. Now, we may experience these things as a result of society generally, but our main consideration should be about the context of this in the effects of sin. Now, what is sin? The word in Hebrew, I don't know whether I'm going to get this totally right, but anyway, is chautor, and it means to fall short of a standard or to miss. As it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, while it means to fall short of a standard, and here we mean God's standard, I find a very helpful definition is by the Apostle James in his letter recorded in the scriptures. Feel free to look it up in your Bibles. It's in James 4, verse 17. So then, if we do not do the good we know we should do, we are guilty of sin. Sin is a choice to not follow God's instructions for good in thought, word, or action, by choosing to do a bad thing or not choosing to do a good thing. But I just want to be clear that what sin is not is the thought preceding choosing to sin or not. That might seem a bit complicated, but you can follow that through later. Please don't be intimidated by my notes. I am, but you don't have to be. Every human has sinned, as testified in the scriptures of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. According to those scriptures, sin produces shame and dishonor, death, which is the punishment God told our father Adam that sin would bring, slavery to sin and to the kingdom of Satan, anger from God, separation from God, and the spoiling of the creation. Thus, you can see that the whole topic of sin covers far more time than we have in today alone. Now, some people believe that sin is just a lack of knowledge, and that by gaining more knowledge, we can overcome sin. I just want to demonstrate that that's not the case. God is holy, a perfect, holy, and sacred God. It's for this reason that sin causes shame, anger from God, and thus separation from God. And the challenge is that God's standard is continued 100% perfection. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says to the community of Israel, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Thus, for God to be satisfied with us, we have a need to live a perfect life from start to finish. I haven't, have you? Will you? The other point, go back to the beginning when sin first plagued humanity. And so we have to return to our father Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There they were in paradise under God's glory and honor. For this reason, they had no shame in being naked or at walking together with God. And they were only given one law to follow, that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted them, and they were no longer under God's honor. And at this point, all those points that I made became true. However, this act did something far more dramatic. It shamed all of Adam's family. All of the children of Adam became dishonorable and shameful. This is known as inherited shame. Adam and his wife tried in their own way to cover up. First, they made clothes out of fig leaves, which, if you've ever tried touching fig leaves, you would have discovered would irritate and agitate their skin. And then they hid from God. Of course, God is all-knowing, and so you cannot hide from him. Still, in his love, he called them out from underneath the bushes. And lastly, they did the natural human response. They lied, and they blamed each other. In Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now we continue to inherit this shame. But God is loving. In the text, God makes proper clothes for Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." In doing this, God killed an animal, shedding its blood, and thus setting an example for the future. The other thing that came about at this time was inherited corruption. Unfortunately, it's not just Adam who sinned. As we all know, and as we went through the confession, we all know we all fall short of God's glory regularly. Paul says it in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. "I know that good does not live in me, that is, in my human nature. For even though the desire to do good is in me, I am not able to do it." We inherit from our father Adam the inclination to do evil. And any of you who have tried raising children, you will know that not quite following the rules comes absolutely naturally to them. So through our own sin and the shame that we inherited from our father Adam, we are dishonorable. We, as his creation, caused God to lose face, to be shamed. Many of us, especially those from Eastern cultures, think that we can hide away the shame of our sins, while those from the West are racked with internal guilt for their sins. Now, neither of these plans work. For while you might be able to hide our sins from each other, or you might be able to rationalize those guilts about what you've done, there is a day of resurrection. There is a record of our sins and a judgment by God. The truth tells us that from God we cannot hide our sins. Moreover, they are recorded. Our sins are the thing that separates us from God and from eternal reward rather than eternal punishment. God is holy. He cannot even accept a fraction of sin in his presence. What then can be done to solve this problem? Well, praise God, he has made a way. Now, many people ask me, if God is omnipotent, which is a posh way of saying all-powerful, can't he just forgive sin? Can't he just clean away all record of wrong? Well, despite what you might think theologically, actually, he could do that. Well, he could, except he can't go against his own nature. While it's possible for God to forgive, he also needs to meet the other criteria that he has set up and to satisfy the demands that result from sin. He wants perfect restoration, solving each of the results of sin, and these must be satisfied to make justice. From the very beginning, in Eden, God had made a way of restoration, and there were even the hints of the beginning of that way. The sacrifice by killing an animal and spilling its blood to make an honor covering for his chosen creatures. That's us. Not only that, but besides the narrative contained in Genesis 3, there is also a prophecy about how God will fix this. And that's contained in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's a prophecy looking forward. God promised not only a cure for sin, but a victor to defeat Satan and to destroy his kingdom that sinners are enslaved to. God's way to remove sin throughout history has been to use sacrifices. The prophet Moses, he was commanded by God to sacrifice animals for the absolute certain forgiveness of sins for the people of Israel. Daily sacrifices of animals for the forgiveness of sins were central to it, according to the Torah. In the Gospel, we see that people were still required to make sacrifices for the sins. It was the job of John the Baptist's father to offer those sacrifices in the temple, which you can pick up on in Luke chapter 1. In Islam, even until today, people still offer a sacrifice of blood to remove sin at the feast of Al-Adha. That's something that they see only lasts a year, so they have to do it each year. But sacrifice is the way that God commanded to deal with some of the aspects of sin. But ultimately, there was more for sacrifices. There was more for the sacrifices that had to be given. They had to be perfect animals. Leviticus 4. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And so we see that the sacrifice had to be perfect. The sacrifice was to take away God's anger at sin. And it was a temporary measure to remove sin. Ultimately, the people still had their shame, and other aspects of Adam's sin were at work. Death, sport creation, slavery to sin. Moreover, God's anger and our separation from him were only temporary. It says in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to go there. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So it's only a shadow of what needed to be offered. The ultimate sacrifice had to be many things in order to do its job properly. So while we can be forgiven, these issues need to be dealt with, and it brings into play several requirements. The sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, must be sinless, and it must be on an equal playing field with humans. In Christian belief, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin, and he is known in Arabic, and thus in Islam, as Ibn Maryam, the son of Mary. Now, why on earth would this be important? I hear you ask. Okay, maybe I don't. Maybe you've all left. Well, the reason is, it means that he has not inherited the sin or the shame from Adam. And he doesn't inherit his nature either. It is like humanity starting over again. And this is why in the Bible Jesus is also known as the second Adam. But the next question is, will this second Adam live out his life sinlessly? Now, God knows it would be impossible for any human to live a perfect life. So that's why God became incarnate. He became human. In Isaiah 7, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And that is repeated at the beginning of the Gospels in Matthew. This child inherits both human flesh and divine nature. And by this, he is able to live as a human, but without any sin, and thus become a perfect sacrifice. So Jesus lives a life without any sin and shame. He is thus able to take upon himself God's punishment as the one sent by God, the only one capable of taking that sin and shame. He took our punishment. And it was the very priests who were supposed to offer up sacrifices that took hold of him and punished him and handed him over to the Romans, who hung him on a cross. A punishment so bad that the Jews weren't even allowed to do it. By that, faith was restored. That public sacrifice is then followed after God's public approval of Jesus' shame-bearing death by the resurrecting him to glory. And it's important that that restoration of honor to Jesus is public, both to humans, to creation, that he's honored publicly in front of humanity and in front of the powers of good and evil. Thus, dishonor and shame is turned to glory and honor. Jesus now sits at God's honorable right hand with a name above all others. Whereas Adam and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded in being truly human. His life honored God and the human family. And this is why the cross is so important to Christians. Paul writes that it is a shame to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. He could have equally said that the cross is a shame to Eastern culture and foolishness to the West. Yes, the idea of a cross is shameful, but Jesus came and lived a perfect life so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. And he took our shame and the shame of all the children of Adam. He also paid the price to release us from slavery of sin, should we want it, and ascended to heaven to mediate for us. Now, some say it's not fair for someone to take someone else's place or their punishment. But all these methods, the use of a redeemer and a negotiator, each roles that Jesus the Messiah fulfills, are roles that have been used in the Near East for centuries and in fact are still used today. People are held collectively responsible, not individually. In a collective responsibility, we are all awaiting death, not only for our own sins, but also for Adam's sin and the shame of him dishonoring God. That's why there needed to be something that would take that away. In the cross, this price... getting my R's and my L's confused. In the cross, this price is paid by the only being who could do so. And anyone who accepts that price, it's paid for them in faith, through mercy and grace, they are forgiven. But more than that, they are honored once more and set free from slavery to sin. As it says in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And there Paul quotes from Isaiah 49. It also says in Galatians 3:17, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, by this point, you've either left, fallen asleep, forgotten the gospel reading, or have been wondering for some considerable time why I chose it and if and when I would use it. Well, John 4 shows the application of God's ability to remove our shame by this means. It conveys both the application and the demonstration of God dealing with our shame. Now, Jesus was returning to Galilee, and in verse 5, he arrives at Sychar, a town in Samaria, famous for its well. Now, unusually, this town is still there, and so is the well. It's a village just above Nablus, and the Samaritans still live there, what's left of them. Verse 6 tells us that it was about noon. Now, if you've ever heard a passage a sermon on this passage. Okay, anyone who's still awake, hands up if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage. A couple of you, okay, all right. You probably already know that you don't go and collect water or do near enough anything else at noon because it's too hot. Hard work was done in the cool of the day, unless you were too ashamed to show your face in public. And then you snuck out to do your chores in the hope that nobody would see you or confront you. This woman, bless her, was too ashamed to be seen in public. Now, what follows next is even more shocking. And John, writing some years later on a Greek island, details it carefully, realizing that most of the readers would otherwise not understand it. The first shock is that Jesus talks to a woman, not a member of his family. And this in itself at the time was shameful, especially if one was considered holy. And particularly because they were out at this time of day. It's time for me to take my tablet. So someone please remind me at the end of the service so that I don't fall over. Right, thank you. Happens nearly always in the sermon. So, John realizes that people are not going to understand these things. Jesus was Jewish, and she was a Samaritan. John writes, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And the simple reason for this was hatred, which was totally mutual. Both considered the others half-caste heretics and themselves as followers and protectors of the true faith and the true heirs of Israel. And so the woman is surprised by this. And wonderfully, she acknowledges her surprise and asks him why. He asks her for a drink. Now, Jesus is a master of enigmatic answers and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, he's actually referencing texts in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 12:3, in Isaiah 55:1, in Zechariah 14:8, that he can provide the water of eternal life, that he is the gift of God and the water of life, and that God will freely give this gift. Now, I love the fact that in verse 11, the woman seems to take this literally and asks him how he will draw water, as he has nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Then, perhaps cynically, perhaps desperately, she asks him, "Where can you get this living water?" I wonder what was going through her mind at this point. Jesus knew. Although it may have been cynicism, I think she may have been desperate when she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" The well was important to the Samaritans, as it was holy to them. Jacob had given it to them. Although naturally she was thirsty, she may already be beginning to think about the meaning of living water. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus becomes both more explicit and more challenging, so as to open her eyes to the deeper meaning. "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This points both to the point made in Hebrews of the change from something that has to be done regularly to something that is continuous, and also that it will make a permanent change in that person and continually provide living water, that is the water of eternal life, like the springs prophesied in the Old Testament. And verse 16 sees the woman reply. And I can't be sure if her reply is again literal, if it's because she sees the well and its water as holy, or because she begins to grasp a hint of the prophesied water of life. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Even if this is literal, we can feel the desperation of this woman now. Because of her shame, she has to come here day after day, whatever the weather, and often at the worst time to draw her water when the others are not around because of her shame. Now, at this point, the whole dynamic changes. And Jesus, who is so often enigmatic and hiding himself, completely changes the discourse. In verse 16, instead of continuing talking about water, he gives a command, but one based on insight. He tells her to fetch her husband. And it is the start of a revelation. Her reply is rather evasive, perhaps because of her shame. She says, "I have no husband." And this is the point for Jesus to reveal that he is God's gift. Oh, sorry, that he has God's gift of prophecy. He says, "You were right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, this must have been quite difficult for her, because in her time, she would, to put it bluntly, be considered a slut. Yet in this statement, Jesus reveals that he knows things that normally would be secret, but also that he knows her shame and has not censored her for it. From here on in the passage, things become even more deeply spiritual. She recognizes in verse 19 that Jesus is a prophet, and so, like many others, goes on to question him further. She has some questions going through her mind over these issues between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, the most divisive issue for them was where to worship and where the sacrifices should take place. And so she asks him. Now, you might expect him to say here or there or somewhere else, but he doesn't. In verse 21, he says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." When he says worship, he means sacrifice. And what he says in verse 22 sounds prejudiced, but actually isn't. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, how could that not be prejudice? Well, because Jesus is talking about the Messiah, the promised Saviour, and it was written that this would come from the line of Judah. What Jesus says next is key. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Jesus is prophesying not just about the future, but about something he fulfills then and there. True worshippers were no longer to have a particular place to worship God. This verse sets out two things, both the method of worship, but also God's Trinitarian nature, Father, breath or spirit, and truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Worship is in relation to them. Now in verse 25, the woman acknowledges her belief. I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. Wow, what a step of faith. Should never have picked these up, should I? What Jesus says next in verse 26 is absolutely shocking. If you translate it culturally, as it would have been understood at the time, what he says is, I am him. I am Yahweh, as we were singing earlier. He has said he is the Messiah and God. That's enough to get him killed. What happens next is equally stunning and is what proves our point. From verse 28, the woman leaves her jar and returns to the town and speaks to the people. Now get this, right? She doesn't leave her jar, sneak off, doing a lot of sneaking today, sneak off back into the town, whisper to a few of her friends, I've seen the Messiah. Right? She doesn't, that's not what she does. She returns into the town with her head held high, face out to the people.
I've seen the Messiah!
Yes! Amen! That is not shame. That is restored humanity. That is the proof that God, that Jesus, can take away our shame. That's the effect of meeting with Christ. When Moses met with God in the Old Testament, his face shone. She said to them, come and see this man that told me all I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? And on her word alone, they went. These people, they listened to Jesus and they asked him to stay there. And they not only then believed on her account, but they believed on their own account. She, who had been in shame and disgraced, was now released into Jesus' ministry. As it says in Isaiah 54, verse 4, fear not, you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth. So Jesus, the divinely human Messiah, becomes the pure and perfect sacrifice for sin and shame, conquering death to restore glory and honor. Now, what could possibly be better than to receive instantly and absolutely certainly return from shame to honor, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to have true and lasting peace, to receive the power for a life to obey God, and to receive release from fear, guilt, and slavery. Now, all of this has been promised in the scriptures to all who repent and believe in God's way. Now, if you've never done this, or if you have any doubts or anxieties or questions, or are currently carrying the weight of shame, come and talk to me or to Peter or any of the people that are kind of hanging about at the back or over here. I don't know who's on today, so any of the regulars. Or if you are one of the regulars, just find a friend. Ask them to pray, chat. Because God can take away our shame. And if you're uncertain about that, he can give you that certainty. And I've probably gone on nearly as long as Elim, but it's something that I want you all to be able to rejoice in. May you live free. Amen.